In our studies on Sunday night over, it's been quite a while since we've looked at a woman in any of our Old Testament character studies. And tonight, I would like to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. Because there, we're going to encounter a woman that has no name. The only thing that we know her by is a title, the Widow of Zarephath. And we read of her and her son. She is a Phoenician woman who lives on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea between the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And it is to her that God sends his prophet Elijah in the midst of the famine that has struck North Israel and specifically Samaria. And it is what happens when she and Elijah first meet that forms the basis of our study this evening. It's what I would like to draw our minds to. In the demonstration of her great faith, we find a valuable application, or applications, maybe I should say, to each of us as we strive to serve God and to grow in our faith. So this is where I want us to spend our time. Follow with me, if you will, as we examine Elijah's encounter with this woman of great faith. And I appreciate that last song that Robert led because it talks about faith. But let me begin by giving you some background. If you back up in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, you find there that verse 30 tells us that Ahab, who by this time is the king of Samaria, that is North Israel, did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all of the kings that had preceded him. As a matter of fact, he marries a woman that has become infamous down through history. Her name was Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Remember Tyre and Sidon? The Sidonians. She too was a Phoenician. Her influence upon him was very great because she influenced Ahab to build a temple there in Samaria to Baal, the god of the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, a lot of the other nations around Israel. Not only that, but to put an altar in that temple to that god and to worship that god. It is because of that and the sins of Ahab and Jezebel that God sends his prophet Elijah to Ahab with a message. It's a very simple message, but it is also a very direct message. We see it in chapter 17, verse 1. He's admitted into the presence of the king, and here's what he says. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Ahab, it's not going to rain. It's going to be several years before it rains, and it's not going to rain until I tell you it's going to rain. Well, you can imagine Ahab's response to that. And Jezebel also, they would want the head of this prophet of God. And yet God had other plans for his prophet. He's going to protect him until the time comes for it to rain again in North Israel. And so what he does is he directs Elijah to a place on the other side of the Jordan River from Samaria, on the east side of the Jordan River, a place simply called the Brook of Cherith. And he goes there. And God tells him, notice verse 4. God says to him, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I like this, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Well, Elijah did as the Lord instructed him. He went to the brook Cherith on the other side of the Jordan, and there, just as God had promised, these ravens, who by nature are scavengers, provided him with bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and then he would drink from the brook. That went fine until the famine began to dry up more and more of these brooks. And as the brook Cherith was beginning to dry up because of the severity of the famine, God instructs Elijah to move somewhere else. This time he's sending him northwest to the city of Zarephath. Zarephath is a name that means literally furnace. And it was given that name because apparently they smelted, the ores were melted down there, and they produced iron and different elements from those with which to make implements, whether for shipping or some other thing. And so anyway, he tells him to go there, and notice verse 9. Remember verse 4, I've commanded the ravens to feed you. Notice, or to provide for you. Now notice verse 9. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. I often wondered how God commanded her. Was it that it was done in a dream? Did God speak directly to her? We're not told. All we know is that the Lord communicated in some way to this widow that she was to care for. I don't know if she gave him the name, or if God gave her the name of Elijah, if God told her this man was his prophet. We're not told any of those details except for what God tells Elijah. So Elijah sets out and he makes the 80 to 90 mile journey to Zarephath, which, as I said before, is on the Mediterranean coast between Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia, the very homeland of Jezebel herself. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel are looking for Elijah to put him to death. When Elijah arrives at the city gates, he finds what we're told in verse 10 is a widow gathering sticks. Widows in that day and time didn't fare so well because they were typically, most women in that day and time were dependent upon their husbands for their sustenance. In order for them to survive, they basically needed a husband because it was the husband that typically provided for the family. And they were usually, widows were generally among the poor, and normally they would be the first to run out of food in a famine. But God is going to use this woman to provide in the midst of the famine, which has struck this area as well, to provide for his prophet Elijah. So as Elijah encounters this woman gathering sticks there at the gate of Zarephath, he calls out to her and says, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." That's not such a great demand. There's still water. They can get water. So she starts to go and get him some water. And as she is going to get him water, he calls out to her and adds something else. "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." It's at this point that she turns to him and explains her plight. Listen to what she says there in verse 12. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am going to gather a few sticks," literally it says two or a couple of sticks, "that I may go in, prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." How many times have you read these words and just read right over them? Ladies, put yourself in this woman's shoes for just a moment tonight. Your husband has died. You have a son. Don't know how old this son is. Apparently not old enough to go out and provide for the family. And you have watched as your supplies have dwindled, now to the point where you have just enough to prepare one more meal. And you know that after you eat this meal with your son, that is it. There's nothing left. And you see, it wasn't as it is today. You didn't have Department of Human Services. You didn't have food stamps or WIC or anything else that might help a woman trying to raise children out so that they might have food. Those things were not available in her day and time. And most likely her neighbors didn't have much or anything that they themselves could spare on her behalf, because the famine was just as difficult for them as it was for her. She had done everything she could to stretch what she had just as long as she could so that she and her son could provide. But now, this was the last meal. Now, she and her son would starve to death. And if she's like any other mother I know, her prayer would be, let my child go first. Because I want to be here to take care of him as long as I can. So she's going to have to watch her son die, perhaps in her very arms. And now here's a man that has come to her and has asked her for a little bread in his hand. Can you imagine how difficult these words must have been for her to speak to him on that occasion? We read it, and I don't think we really comprehend her situation. But there's something that is interesting that we notice in this, because notice what she says at the beginning, as the Lord your God lives. She recognized him as an Israelite. I mean, that distinction probably was evident. But here is a Gentile woman that apparently believes in the Lord, the God of Israel. And she believed that Elijah's God, notice this, as the Lord your God lives, was the living God. And though she did not know Elijah and had never seen him before this day, I believe that the words he spoke to her on this occasion must have offered her a ray of hope in the midst of her dark circumstances. Look at what he says. Beginning in verse 13, he said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Imagine the faith that it must have taken for her to do as Elijah has instructed her. Go make me one first. If I make you one first, what is there going to be left for me and my son? Do I really believe, because she has not seen this man before, and for her to prepare the last bit of food that she has in the house for this stranger that she has just encountered must have defied every bit of logic in her mind. This makes no sense. Prepare what little I have left for you, and then prepare for me. There won't be anything left for me. But she does it. Did she believe? I think she did. What he had just said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Or it may just be that she thought, what have I got to lose? I have no other options. There is nothing else available to me. I will do as you have said. And she did just as Elijah instructed her, and the Lord responded just as Elijah had said that he would. Because the last two verses that we read in our text for this evening, verses 15 and 16, tell us the outcome of her actions and of her faith. Verse 15 tells us that she and he, that is Elijah and her household, which I assume means her son, ate for many days. And then verse 16 says that the flour jar did not become empty and the oil jug did not run dry according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Elijah. Don't you love a good ending to a story? Especially a true one like this. Because of her faith, God responded. What are we to take from that? I mean, as all of these other stories that we've been looking at, all of these other things that God has done, they're thousands of years ago, 3,000 years ago. that this took place. What do we draw from it for us today? I want to share with you four things. Number one, and I find so amazing, is this, and that is that God had already made provision for everything that He had promised. Remember those two verses I asked you to look at, verse 4 and verse 9? I've commanded the ravens to provide for you. Verse 9, I've commanded this widow to provide for you. You see, God had already made provision for His prophet, that His prophet would be cared for. And prior to sending Elijah to both to the brook Cherith and to Zarephath, He's already at work, already been at work to provide for His servants' needs. Folks, I believe that's still true today. I don't believe that that is just something that God did 3,000 years ago and then stopped doing somewhere along the way. I believe He still does that in our lives today. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He told those that were listening to Him on that day, if you look at chapter 6, the last few verses of chapter 6, but specifically verse 31 and 32, He tells them not to worry about food or drink or clothing. And then He tells them in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The point He's making is God is going to provide for you. He knows what you need. He's already making provision for you. So don't worry about those things. What amazes me most, and I shared one of the verses from this chapter, is if you go to Philippians chapter 4, and you look there at what Paul is saying. Now, Paul, as I pointed out this morning, is writing from a prison cell there in Rome. And notice, first of all, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul makes a statement, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. But then follow this line of thought. Look at verse 14, because there he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. He's talking about the Christians at Philippi. And then notice in verse 18, I am amply supplied. Where does this come from? God has already been working through the brethren at Philippi to provide what Paul was going to need. He has already put things in place so that God, His people, would be providing for His servant there in Rome. And then there's that verse that we looked at this morning, verse 19 of chapter 4. Because Paul makes this statement, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Folks, those words were not just intended for a group of Christians 2,000 years ago in a place known as Philippi. Those words are intended for us as well here in November of 2019. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God does that. And He's making those provisions for us ahead of time. He knows what you're going to need. Now I'm talking about needs, not wants. We have a lot of wants. I'm talking about the care for His people. God is already orchestrating. We talk about the providence of God. That's why Jesus would say, don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then sufficient unto the day, He talks about each day has enough concern of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. God is going to take care of you. The second thing I think we can take from this lesson that we see with the widow of Zarephath and Elijah is this, and we've heard this before, but the darkest hour is often the hour that precedes the dawn. This widow had resigned herself before Elijah had appeared on the scene. She had resigned herself to the belief that she and her son were about to die. She had gone outside the city gate to pick up sticks, to build a fire, to cook the last meal that she believed they would have to eat. and then await their death. And into this despair, what God does is to send His prophet with the promise of this prolonged support for life. This will not run out until the Lord sends rain again upon the land. And we see this playing out, this same idea, this same thing playing out over and over again in the lives of God's people. Let me just take you back and share a couple of examples with you. You remember when the Israelites were there trapped with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them, and all they thought was, "We're here, you brought us out into this desert to die"? Dark times. But what does God do? He takes the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and puts it between the Israelites and Pharaoh's army, the Egyptian army. He parts the Red Sea and allows His people to cross through on dry land through the night. And then when He allows Pharaoh's army to come in behind them, what does He do? He closes that water in upon them and destroys them. It was dark. All they could see was death awaiting them. Pharaoh's army is surely going to destroy us here in this wilderness. But God provided. It was dark. The darkest time for them was just before God acted. And then, remember the days of Hezekiah? Another king in Judah. Sennacherib and his army from Assyria have surrounded the city. He has sent his communications officer, if you will, to tell Hezekiah, "You guys need to surrender. I'll send your horses, but you don't have enough men to put on them to fight me." Hezekiah presents his petition before the Lord. The Lord says they won't fire a single arrow into this city. And then the thing that we're told, you look at it at 2 Kings chapter 19 or Isaiah chapter 37, is that God sent His angel who in the night struck down 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army, so that the next morning all that Sennacherib could do was limp back home to Nineveh, because God had spared His people. You see, many of those people inside the city walls saw was certain death and destruction. This army has never been beaten before. What makes us think we're going to beat them now? But their faith, God provided. When the disciples of Jesus were with Him crossing the Sea of Galilee in their boat, and Jesus is asleep on the back on a pillow, and or ballast sack is what they called it, a pillow, and suddenly a storm comes up and it's blowing and the waves are coming over into the boat so much that they're afraid they're going to sink. And these fishermen who've spent their lives on this sea know this is dangerous, and they go to Jesus and they wake Him up. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" They saw no out for themselves. And what does Jesus do? Beautiful. He stands up and He addresses the winds and the waves, and He simply says, "Hush." He's still. Or as some of our translations say, "Peace." He's still. And what we read there in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, is that the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. So much so that they asked the question, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" Well, you and I know the answer to that. But in all of these situations, it's during the dark times in our lives that we do well to remember something that Paul said so long ago that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Folks, you and I walk by faith, not by sight, not by what we can see, but by what we know God will do because of His promises toward us. It says, and one of the passages that we need to bury in our memories is a passage of Scripture that Solomon wrote so long ago that many of you have quoted to me from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding." Satan wants you to believe that there is no way out. He wants to surround you in darkness. so that you believe there is no hope. And God says, yes, I may wait till the last moment to deliver you, but I will deliver you. I will see you through. The third thing I think we take from this is very simple. It is that God does bless the giver. We looked at this woman, we looked at this widow and what must have been going through her mind, but she took from what she thought was the last little bit of flour and oil that she had in order to prepare something for Elijah to eat. And then, just as Elijah had said, true to his word, that jar of flour, that jug of oil lasted until the famine in the land ended. God blessed her because she gave. Out of her poverty, she gave. In Luke chapter 6, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6 is the beginning of what's often called the Sermon on the Plain. And if you'll notice there in verse 38, Jesus makes a statement. And it's this: give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You ever done that? You ever had something, you've shaken it, and it just kind of settles down, and then you can add more? Pressed down, shaken together, running over. And then he says, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. God will bless you because you are giving. Paul brings this out over in his letter to the Corinthians, in which he is encouraging them to give for the saints in Jerusalem, that through their abundance, through their poverty, they gave, and then God would bless them because of their giving. Let us be givers. Let us be known as people who help others. The last one that we find, I think we take away from this lesson tonight, is one that we've seen. It is that God is no respecter of persons. She was not a Jew. She was not a member of the nation of Israel in any form or fashion. She was a Phoenician woman outside of any of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the lesson that God is no respecter of persons is a lesson that Jesus drove home when he brought this up all the way over a thousand years later in Luke chapter 4. Luke records it for us in verses 25 and 26. And if you'll notice there, what Jesus says is, I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What's his point? His point is that the mercies of God were to be shown, or were shown in that time, to the Gentiles, and God is continuing to show mercy to the Gentiles. Aren't you thankful? Because every single one of us in this room are Gentiles. And God has shown us mercy. He's torn down the dividing wall. He's made his salvation available to all of us. And the Apostle Peter learned that lesson. Because when you go to Acts chapter 10, and Peter goes up to the household or to the home of Cornelius, that Roman centurion, and as he walks in and he greets them and they greet him, he speaks those words that we remember. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome. Woman feared the God of Elijah, and she did what needed to be done, and God provided for her. He recognized her sacrifice, and he spared her and her son. He still does that today, folks. It's not because of who our... You can go have the DNA test and find out all the people you're kin to, back down through however far I guess you want to go. I've never had that done. But it doesn't matter about your ancestry. God's not interested in that, except to know that you are a child of His. That's what matters. Have you confessed His name? That is Christ. Have you been buried with Him in baptism so that He can take away your sins? Do you know my Jesus, we sing. That's the big question. That's the only relationship that matters here tonight. Do you know my Jesus? Are you related to Him because of the blood that has been shed for you tonight? If any of these things apply to you, if you're struggling in your own life with wondering, where is God in my life? Know that God is always present. He's just waiting sometimes for us to open the door and let Him in. Perhaps that's what you need to do tonight. Open the door, let Him in, invite Him to come into your life. I'm a sinner. I know I am. Please, I want to have my sins taken away. Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess that. Be buried with Him in baptism and live for Him. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.